Tongue and the lips with which to speak, and ears to hear, and hearts to believe, and wills to do all that we understand. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Today, we continue at the point that we left off in our last session, which was Acts chapter 5 at verse 12. You remember, we had just completed the rather distressing situation in which Ananias and his wife Sapphira came to a quick end. I want to pick up at the 12th verse, for there are a number of interesting and I think important things left in this chapter. Luke writes, "Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hand of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick, those afflicted spirits, and they were all healed." I want to start at verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Now that phrase, signs and wonders, occurs a number of times. In the previous chapter, verse 29 and 30, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus." I'd like to have us look for a moment at that expression, because it's an unusual one, but it's an important one because it has something that it tells us. There are two words, signs and wonders. Let's take the notion of wonder first. A wonder is anything that we see that we do not readily understand. Something that would give us pause to reflect. Something that happens that we cannot account for it in the normal circumstances and scale of things as we understand them. And it causes us a pause and wonder. It's also called a sign. Now, a sign, you know, is something that points to something else. A sign signifies something. Now, to most people in this country, when you see a red light at a traffic intersection, that means to you to stop. Now, there's nothing inherent in red that would mean stop. It's just that we've learned to associate stopping with a red light, you see. And it signifies then something quite other than it is. Now, it's very interesting that in St. John's Gospel, the miracles of Jesus are not called miracles as they are called in other Gospels. John has a special way of referring to the wonders that Jesus performed. Always keep, remember, one finger where we are because we keep coming back. But go back to John's Gospel, the second chapter. The turning of the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And I'm interested in what it says in verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The first of his signs. In the Gospel of John, the miracles are not called miracles, they're called signs. Now here then you have a wonder and a sign. You can have a wonder without a sign. That is, you can have people stand before what might be regarded as a miraculous incident, and yet it not be a sign to them of anything. Let me give you an illustration from the Old Testament. You remember the children of Israel had been led out of bondage, and the Lord led them, we read, by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. He got them in front of the sea. Pharaoh decides to pursue them and sends out his chariots after them. And there's no place for them to go. I mean, they're on the brink of the water. The enemy is behind. And they do what all God's people have always done in such a circumstance. They complained. And bitterly, it says, they complained against the Lord and said to Moses. I like that way of expressing it. They complained against the Lord but said to Moses, "Why have you brought us out into this God-forsaken place to die?" But you remember that the Lord parted the waves and let them go on dry land across. Now, the That deliverance from bondage, the Exodus as it is called, is perhaps one of the most notable incidents in the life of the people of God of the Old Testament. As soon as they had crossed to the other side, Moses said, "Never forget this day, because God has shown himself strong in your behalf. Never forget this day." And again, the prophets of Israel constantly reminded them of the time when God took them by a mighty hand and led them through the water to safety. Now, the scripture also tells us that the east wind blew all night and blew the water back. I am sure there are people who walked over on dry ground who said to themselves and perhaps to others, "Whew, am I glad? Are we lucky? The wind blew last night." You see, they didn't see the hand of God in that at all. They saw a natural circumstance that occurred, and they looked at it as a lucky coincidence for them. Now, you see, that's the way it is with things miraculous. People often say, you know, if I could see a real miracle, I'd believe. Jesus said himself, that is not true. Miracles do not produce faith. Because, you see, they always can be rejected or explained away. I think I told you at another time of a professor friend of mine who teaches at Brown University in the religion department, and he said to me once, he said, if a person came into my office with only one arm and somebody prayed for that person right in front of me and I saw with my own eyes the arm grow out to full size, I still wouldn't believe a miracle had taken place. I'd simply believe it was some natural occurrence that I didn't understand. You see, miracles do not, as a matter of fact, convince people. Jesus said, if a person came back from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. Miracles do, however, strengthen the faith of those who already believe. And they are signs of the power of God to those who have faith. It takes faith to see a miracle. You can't even see a miracle by itself, apart from faith. Now, most people that looked into the face of Jesus Christ did not see in him God incarnate. Not at all. You see, faith is a way of seeing. It's a way of apprehending the truth about God. And so, you see, a miracle is a sign to those who already have faith, and it points to the Lord. Oh, I could give you so many examples of this. Have you ever prayed for someone to get well, and that person get well? And then you ask yourself, I wonder if they would have gotten well if I hadn't prayed. Ever done that? You see, you never could prove the miraculous element. Moses couldn't prove that God had parted the sea. He was interpreting the experience for the people of Israel as being the intervention of God. But he couldn't prove that. There was a naturalistic explanation. I think I told you, perhaps in one of our discussion groups downstairs, about Winston Churchill. Early in the war, Hitler, overcome by confidence, simply announced to the world that he was going to bomb England and sink the whole island into the sea. And he had great confidence that he could do it, so that he told them exactly when he was coming. That's before the United States got into the conflict. And just before that invasion was to occur, a fog came up covering England. Now, they've had fogs over there from time to time, but nothing like this. It lasted for 3 days, and it absolutely blotted out everything. And the invasion was delayed because of it. And Winston Churchill got up on the BBC and said, "God has saved England." Now, what was he doing? I'm sure that many people thought to themselves, "Boy, were we ever lucky that that fog came up." You see, they didn't see the hand of God in it at all. Winston Churchill was functioning like a prophet of old, interpreting an event that occurred as being the hand of God at work. Now, this is true whenever you have an answer to prayer. You can't prove that it's your prayer that produced the effect that it produces. Now, faith will see an answer to prayer as a sign of God's favor. But without faith, you wouldn't even see it. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's why I think the Bible makes this distinction. I really don't think the distinction is an intended distinction. I think signs and wonders are simply two ways of saying the same thing. So I'm not trying to tell you that I think all of that meaning is found here and that was in Luke's mind. But I think there is a difference between a sign and a wonder. A wonder is something before which you simply stand in amazement without understanding. It may not produce faith in you, but a sign, you see, something that is recognized as a sign of the intervention of God ought to produce in us awe and worship and gratitude. And we find then signs and wonders attending the ministry of the apostles. You find it all the way throughout the book of Acts. Many, many times there's references to signs and wonders. Back over in Hebrews, the second chapter, it's hard to break right into the middle of a sentence, but it's talking about the message of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2, "For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And then he goes on to talk about that salvation. "It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard him." In other words, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews was not among the original witnesses to Jesus Christ, but received his information secondhand. "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will." God bore witness to the proclamation of the apostles by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Now, I suspect today the expectation that signs and wonders are to attend the preaching of the gospel has passed away in many churches. Many churches simply do not expect any such thing. That's the reason why they really do not pray with much vigor for healing, because they really don't expect God to heal, and of course they get exactly what they expect, you see. Not expecting it, not to come to the Lord in faith, is not to receive anything from him. The scripture says that those who come to the Lord must first believe that he is, and then that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. I suppose no one would seek him if they didn't somehow believe that he would reward those who diligently seek him. They were all together, back in Acts now, they were all together in Solomon's portico. This was a common meeting place of the Christians as they proclaimed the gospel. You see that same thing is told in the third chapter, verse 11, when Peter and John healed the man at the gate of the temple. Solomon's portico. "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor." This is interesting. They listened to what the apostles had to say. They were amazed at what was being done through their ministry, but they didn't quite dare join them, you see. "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." I wonder if you can see the attitude of expectancy in the part of these people. They simply expected God to do something, and he did. I have a feeling part of the reason why God seems so distant to so many, even in churches today, is because there's very little expectation in us. And another word for expectation is faith or anticipation, a belief that God in fact is going to do something, that he's able to, that he's willing to, and that in fact he will. And faith, we are told in the Bible, comes from hearing, and hearing from the preaching of Christ, from the Word of God. As people begin to understand the Scriptures, the more you understand them, the more your faith begins to grow, because you begin to understand the kind of a God with whom we have to do, you see. And this is part of the reason why, again, in many churches, there's not much faith, because the message is not a message that's based oftentimes on the Scripture in any very convincing way. And the Holy Spirit that gave the revelation of God to us in the first place produces faith in our hearts in reference to it. That's also why many people, many of you here, could give a witness, if you were given opportunity, that your own faith in the Lord, your expectancy and anticipation has grown the more you've come to know and understand who this God is that we're talking about. Now, verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in a common prison. I think maybe this is the place to point out that the persecution that the early church felt did not come from the government. It did not come from the Romans, but rather it came from the Jews. This is where the persecution came from, and particularly from the religious leaders among the Jewish people. In this instance, there is reference to the high priest and those who were with him, the party of the Sadducees. Do you remember that that was the same crew that came along when Peter and John were preaching after they had healed the man at the gate of the temple? And they didn't like that either. So they sent the captain of the guard over to arrest them and put them in prison overnight. You perhaps remember the incidents. It's a few chapters back. Well, they don't like it anymore now, but this time we're given a reason. It says they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. Now, jealousy is probably one of the ugliest emotions that are known to us, I suppose. And it prompts and makes us do strange and sometimes awful things. They were filled with jealousy. I wish I could say that the clergy were, as a species of people, relatively free from that particular vice. But religious people, whatever that might mean, are oftentimes not. And so here you have the high priest and the ruling cabinet, if you will, just overcome by jealousy at these people, these ignoramuses, it seemed to them, who are going out and preaching boldly, and multitudes were turning unto them. And they didn't like it one bit. I'm reminded in this connection of John the Baptist, who created quite a stir when he started preaching in Jerusalem, Judea. Everybody went out to hear him. But then after Jesus had begun his ministry a few months later, people began to leave John and began to follow Jesus, even his own disciples. John had disciples that followed him about. But even they began to forsake him and follow Jesus. And when asked about this, this is what he said. John says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Now that takes grace to say that. Do you understand that? He must increase, John says, and I must decrease. It's hard oftentimes for people to see other people advanced beyond them or to be given a ministry greater than they exercise and so forth. And oftentimes jealousy is a mark of the difficulty people have with wrestling with this sort of thing. Anyway, they threw the apostles in prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Now, it doesn't say how they get out of prison, just that an angel of the Lord. Now, the word angel, remember, means a messenger of the Lord. It might have been a heavenly being, probably not with wings and a halo, but it could have been simply somebody else, a person. Could have been an angelos or a messenger. We don't really know. But somehow, those gates are open, and out they went with the message, "Go back to the temple and start preaching." That's the very place they got in trouble. I can say, well, maybe Peter says, "Well, if it's all right with you, Lord, well, I'd rather go down by the fish gate and preach there for a while. Let things cool off in the temple area." Because twice he's been thrown in prison for preaching in that very spot. "Go back, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life." This life. What was it they were to preach? All the words of this life. Do you remember what Jesus said? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life." Turn to 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament, chapter 1. And look how John begins his message. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. All of that is one sentence. Let's go back and pick it apart. That which was from the beginning. You remember how John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. So he's going way back at the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. John says, I have heard Him with these ears. Which we have seen with our eyes. I mean, this is no vision that we're talking about, no phantom. Which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. God's servant, the Word made flesh, is the Word of life. And John says, I knew Him. I've seen Him with these, I've touched Him with these hands, I've heard Him with these ears. The life was made manifest. God didn't keep it to Himself. He made it manifest, and we saw it. Notice all the sense words. See, touch, hear. We saw it. And testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, but has been made manifest to us. Now, that's what they were to talk about. Essentially, they were to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And this is what the angel said to them. Go and stand in the temple, speak to the folk all the words of this life. This life of Jesus Christ, who gives to us new life and abundant life. Turn back to the 10th chapter of John. Jesus makes this statement in the 10th chapter of John, verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The reason Jesus coming, among other things, was to bring life into the world. I mean real life, eternal life, the life of God, to make it manifest, make it available, and make it evident. That's why He came. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And that's the message that we must preach and proclaim. But I'm going to say more about that a little later in this chapter. Let's move on. Verse 21. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and taught. They didn't even wait until, you know, after breakfast. They just started out. Now the high priest came, and those who were with him, and called together the council and all the senate of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now remember, this is the second time the apostles are in this mess. They were thrown into the healing of the man at the gate of the temple. And that time, Peter and John were brought before the Jewish ruler. But this time, they're brought before the whole outfit, the high priest, the council, and the Senate of Israel. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the sentry standing at the door, but when we opened it, we found no one inside. How embarrassing. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Don't wonder. And someone came and told them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Do you see the anger and the hatred is from the Jewish religious leaders? The common people received them gladly. It was the religious leaders arrayed against the Lord and against His Christ. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, lest you wonder what that little phrase means, Peter was not the least bit hesitant of laying the blame for the crucifixion of Jesus upon the religious leaders. Because you remember, they were the ones that prodded Pilate into having Jesus crucified. We know from secular history that 10 years before the crucifixion, the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin lost the power to give the death penalty. It was taken away from them by the Romans. And so you see, the Jews themselves, the religious leaders, could not pass a death sentence upon Jesus. That's why it was necessary for him to be brought before Pilate. Pilate was a Roman procurator. He was the governor of Judea and Jerusalem, and therefore he had the power to do it. But you remember what Pilate said, "I don't find anything wrong with this man. I don't find anything wrong with him." But then the people began to cry out the more, if you don't put him to death, we will say that you're no friend of Caesar's. And we also know from secular history that Pilate could not afford that kind of reputation. He already had a bad reputation. In fact, there's some evidence that he had been sent there as a kind of demotion because of falling out of favor, and that was like being assigned to Siberia. And he could not afford to let any kind of information like that get back. So they threatened him, and he succumbed, you remember. Well, let's move on. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." You remember when we dealt with this question two sessions ago, they told him, "Don't preach Jesus Christ anymore." And at that point, Peter simply asks him a question. Whom do we obey, God or man? Here is his answer. We must obey God rather than man. Now the scripture says, and let me just review it, it'll only take a minute. The scripture says that constituted authorities in government are set there by the hand of God. It certainly does say that. And it says that at a time when the ruling people, the Caesar and the others, were not supportive of the Christian faith at all. But the Bible says that God puts in positions of authority those whom he wants there. And he raises them up and he removes them. And to refuse to pay honor to the office is to violate the will of God. Scripture is very clear on that point. And the Bible says that we are generally to obey those in authority over us. That means parents, if you're a child. That means policemen. That means teachers. That means anybody who has authority over us. That's an attitude of obedience as unto the Lord. But there's a limitation on that. If the ruling authority, whatever it be, parent, teacher, policeman, government official, orders you to do something contrary to the will of God, then you have to make a choice. And in that respect, the scripture says there can be no question. You have to obey the higher authority. So in that case, you see, Peter and John and the others immediately disobeyed. They went out to the very place where they had been arrested and started preaching all over again. And they disobeyed because they were going to obey God rather than man. Here comes his message. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, here we are at the place where we can begin to compare the preaching of the apostles. I really want you to see what the apostles preached when they went out to preach the gospel. Go back to Acts chapter 2, which is the first record we have of what was preached on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. This is verse 22 of the second chapter. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God and by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. All right, there are two things for you to notice in that passage. One is, the apostle says that what happened, happened by the plan of God. That God was working a purpose out. And all you need to do is to go back into the Old Testament and look at what the Lord says he's going to do with the Messiah to understand that God was indeed working a purpose out. So that point is made. It says that he has been delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. All right? God is working out a plan. You are responsible for killing him, but God has raised him up. In other words, he's not still dead. He's been raised from the dead, having loosed the pangs of death. All right? Turn to chapter 3 and find out what Peter preached in Solomon's portico after healing the man at the gate. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now, here Peter is very careful to identify Jesus with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. That's the God we're talking about. And what did he do? He has glorified his servant Jesus after you delivered him up. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. All right, do you see? God is working his purpose out. Jesus died. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. What God has said has been fulfilled. All right, now look at the passage that we're considering in the fifth chapter. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you kill by hanging him on a tree. God has exalted him at his right hand. Now that's another idea that has not been expressed so far. Exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Through repentance comes forgiveness of sins. I wonder if any of you are beginning to see anything emerging. Yes, the Apostles' Creed, exactly that. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. Third day he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. Do you see all of those things? Now, all of those have not come out yet. But the preaching of the apostles centered in who Jesus was and what he had come to do. You'll see this clearer as we move through the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. All right, let's continue on. Verse 33. When they heard this, now this is the chief priests and the Sadducees, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose, giving himself out to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was slain, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean," that's not Judas the Apostle, "Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Now, I want to talk a little bit about Gamaliel's counsel, because that's a rather good attitude. He was one of the council itself. He was one of the Jewish leaders, but he was different. He did not join with the chief priests and the Sadducees in seeking to quiet the apostles and to kill them even. But he offered a bit of counsel. He says, listen, other people have come and made out to be great and got a following of people and so forth, and something happened to them and they died and all their followers were dispersed. It didn't come to anything. And perhaps the same thing will happen with this man Jesus. And it will happen if it is not of God. But if it is of God, then you can't overthrow it. And you might even be found in opposition to God himself. Now that's wise counsel, it seems to me, in terms of a number of things. There are times when I've had to use Gamaliel's advice. When I've not known what to do or what to say, but have recognized that if this is of God, then he will prosper it and it will continue. If it's not of God, then it'll fall by the wayside ultimately. Now, I'm not saying that that's an answer for everything that comes down the pike. It certainly isn't. There are times when we have to make a very definite stand so as to protect people. But there are other times when I think it's helpful to remember the wise counsel of this man by the name of Gamaliel. It's also interesting that this same book tells us, and we'll get to this one of these days, that Gamaliel was St. Paul's teacher. Paul studied with Gamaliel, who was a rabbi, and a rather famous rabbi. But he was a man, you see, with a sense of justice. He had a faith in God. He believed. He was a man that did not jump to conclusions quickly. He was not stampeded into mass action. He had a cool head on his shoulders, and he gave some very sound advice. Verse 40 tells us, so they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. All right, that's the second time they've been told not to do this. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. They did not leave the council chewing their fingernails and bemoaning the fact that they'd had to suffer and people didn't understand them and no one loved them. No, they walked out of that council absolutely rejoicing that God had given them the chance to suffer for his sake. That's a special attitude, isn't it? And a special grace of God. And every day, verse 42, every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. Now, I want to say something about that last verse. What is it that the disciples preached? What is the message of the Christian faith? Now, you can't always tell today because a lot of people equate Christianity with a kind of civic righteousness or a kind of humanitarianism, you know, being good mostly, a sort of ethical way of life. But what was the understanding of the gospel as it was preached by the apostles? Let's go back to the documents. A scholar, you know, in attempting to understand something, wants to go back to the source of it and look it up. Well, many of you hold in your hand some of the most ancient documents that exist in this world. Now, the fact that the Bible is familiar to you should not blind you to the fact that actually these are very ancient documents you are reading. You're reading the source material for the Christian faith. So if you want to establish what the Christian faith is, it's not always well to take the spiritual temperature of the local preacher and judge the faith in terms of that, whoever he may be, you see. Go back to the sources. Find out what the gospel was and what they considered it to be if you want to be authentic in your Christian faith. Don't turn away from Acts, but I'll just read to you the first verse of the Gospel of Mark because it's expressed in a striking way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel means good news. And what is good news about? It's about Jesus Christ. So I can say categorically, if you are in a church where Jesus Christ is not foremost in the proclamation of that church, you are not in a church that's preaching the gospel. Now, they may be doing good things, and the message may be helpful and may be entertaining, but it's not the gospel unless it's Jesus Christ. And this is the substance of the apostolic preaching. Every day, we read back in Acts, every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus. He's the subject of the proclamation. Would you turn to the 8th chapter of Acts and the 35th verse? Opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news or the gospel of Jesus. The gospel has to do with Jesus. The preaching of the gospel has to do with Jesus. Look at the 11th chapter of Acts, the 11th chapter, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Turn to two passages in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Keep going a bit over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's beyond Acts and then Romans and then comes Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 17. Paul writes concerning himself, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And a bit further on, he tells us what that gospel is. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." But we preach Christ. The apostles preached Jesus. Turn to 2 Corinthians for another passage, chapter 4. This is a bit biographical. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, couldn't be stated more clearly. Verse 5, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake." Now, I just want to say this to you over again and have you think about it, because I think it's so important today. Not everybody who is an ordained minister of the gospel actually preaches the gospel. And the fact that a person's ordained or has a seminary degree is no guarantee whatever that he's preaching the gospel. Well, how can you tell? Well, one of the ways you can tell is by examining what it is he's preaching about. What is the subject matter? Now, of course, there's an infinite variety of ways in which the gospel can be preached. And I'm not suggesting that there's only one way, but I am suggesting there's only one message. And that message centers in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God to us. It's telling the good news of what God did in Christ. Now, I know, for example, there's a church I'm thinking about has quite a reputation, actually. It's quite a well-known church and so forth. And I know a man who's on the official board of the church very well. I know the minister by reputation, but I know this other man very, very well. And he told me that in 35 years of ministry, that I do not think, apart from the liturgy and the prayers and the scripture readings, I do not think the name of Jesus in 35 years in any sermon in that church. Well, I have to tell you that that man is not preaching the gospel. Because the gospel has to do with Jesus Christ. And if one goes back to the sources to find out what the gospel was about, you see, you come face to face with the fact that they went about preaching Jesus, who he was, and what he had come to do. And you can be very sure that whatever else may be found in a church, if Jesus Christ is not lifted up and made the preeminent reality of the life of that church, there's something seriously wrong with it. It matters not what denomination it is, you see. I've told you before in other contexts that people have to make a decision, or it seems to me they ought to make a decision, between whether they want to call themselves theists or believers in God or Christians. Christians are a particular kind of theist. A theist is a person who believes in God. An atheist does not, but a theist does. But we do not call ourselves theists, usually. We call ourselves Christians. And a Christian, you see, is a believer in a certain kind of God. The God who has revealed himself finally to the human race in and through his son, Jesus the Christ. So you see, Jesus is the focal point of the whole message. And the scripture makes it very clear to us, the Acts of the Apostles, if you turn back to chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven. This is the faith of the apostles. Turn over a few pages to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 20, which God accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead, made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Listen. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There never will be a greater than Jesus Christ, you see. Turning over a few pages more to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Just a few pages over from Ephesians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, perhaps you wonder why I spend any time on this point. Well, you see, it's part of a teaching function, I believe, to attempt to set things straight and clear. And the fact of the matter is, there's a great deal of muddle-headedness in the church today. In many denominations, there's a lot of confusion. We would have to go back a long time before we could find God using our church. I mean, the Episcopal Church, there isn't a soul alive on the face of the earth that can remember a day when the Episcopal Church was a strong power in the hands of God. It just hasn't been in our generation or the one before us or the one before that. Now, this isn't to say that there aren't good Episcopal churches here and there. It's just simply to say that as a denomination, it is not noted for its power. It really is not. It's noted for its beauty. And it is beautiful. I think it's sort of like a Cadillac among churches myself. But out of gas. Lovely to look at, but just not going anywhere. I could talk about that all day. Presiding Bishop told me that he thought that I probably do more preaching missions in Episcopal churches than anybody in the country. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I think it may be. It's several hundred in the course of a year. And these are all over the United States and other parts of the Anglican Communion. So I really do get an opportunity to see the church at its grassroots. And I have to say that, believe me, it is not strong. It's not strong. Especially in the message which it proclaims. We have beautiful churches, but very weak pulpits. Now, the problem is, you see, that we are really confused as to what the message is we're supposed to be proclaiming. We all know that God is for goodness and righteousness, so we sort of think it's all right to move in that direction, and it is. I mean, we certainly should speak up in behalf of righteousness and justice and those things, of course. But the peculiar message delivered to the church, the gospel that we were told to carry into all the earth, centers in Jesus Christ, in telling people that it is possible for them to have their sins forgiven. And there's not one person here who doesn't need that, you see. Now, if you don't know that you need your sins forgiven, then you need first to have your eyes opened, you see. And that's also the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God opens our eyes to our true condition. Then the Spirit of God points us in the direction of Jesus Christ, who is the one through whom we can receive the forgiveness of sins. And through whom also we can come into a close personal relationship with Almighty God. We simply can't assume these days that church-going people know anything about a personal relationship with God. Many do, but there are multitudes who do not. I am astounded by a man who came to talk to my associate. Some of you know Rennie Scott. He's been here this past week. And he came basically to ask the question, how can God become more real in my life? And the person was absolutely sincere. And they talked a little bit and so forth. And Rennie said, have you ever invited him into your life? No. No, I haven't. Well, have you ever asked him to come in and reveal himself to you? And the man said, no. And that astounded Rennie, and it did me too, in a way, because here's a person who had been in a church virtually every Sunday for 40 years. And somehow had never understood that there is a transaction that needs to take place. That one doesn't pick up a relationship with God through osmosis. You can learn about a person, but it's quite a different thing to know the person. Now, I know about President Ford, but I've never met him personally. I know quite a bit about him. But that's not the same thing as knowing him, you see, at all. Some of you here know him very well on a personal basis. I do not. Well, you see, a person can know quite a lot about Jesus Christ and yet be an absolute stranger to him in any kind of personal sense. And the gospel, you see, is to tell people that it is possible to have a personal relationship with Almighty God every day of your life. And that relationship comes to us through inviting Jesus into our lives. So anybody who knows what that's about, you see, Jesus begins to be very important to them. And no longer are we just talking about God. We're talking about the God who has come to us in Emmanuel, God with us, in Jesus, you see, who wills to come within us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I and my Father will dwell within you through the Holy Spirit. And the apostles, you see, hadn't proceeded far enough down the avenue of history to forget what the message was. But you and I live in a period of time when even the churches, many of them, have forgotten what their mission was, you see. And we suffer a tremendous failure of nerve. The idea that we have something to share seems arrogant to some, you know. The sort of democratic thing to do, it would seem to many, is to say, well, you know, we're all nice people, and let's get along, and you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and so forth. And that sounds very American and very nice and very decent. But that's not what the Christian faith is. These people, on the pages of the Acts of the Apostles, had met God and they knew it. And it had such an impact on their lives that they never were the same after that. They just couldn't shut up. And they were always getting thrown into prison. You see, over and over again, something happened to them. You know, every once in a while, churches will, I don't know whether they get convicted or what happens to them, and they think they ought to do something about evangelism. Now, I sit on the Bishop's Commission on Evangelism in our church, and that's an experience which I will not share with you. It's too deep. It took us months to even come to an agreement as to what evangelism is. You know, one man thought it was any program that we might devise to increase membership in the church. Would you believe that? But it's true. But evangelism, of course, is proclaiming the gospel. Evangelism is introducing people to the new life, the evangel, the message of the gospel through Jesus Christ. But you see, the problem is, you never get people witnessing until they've got a faith fit for export. Until they have something to witness about, it doesn't do any good to tell people to witness. You can't keep them quiet once they've come into an experience, a new experience with the Lord, but until then, they just don't want to talk about it because they're not sure enough of it, you see. So, what we're talking about here is the faith, the apostolic faith. I'm not interested at all in preaching Presbyterian doctrine or Episcopal doctrine or Methodist doctrine or Baptist doctrine, any of the sort. I am desperately interested in recovering an authentic Christian experience and faith and witness. And what I find on the pages of Scripture is so fantastic that it led one senior warden in a church where I was doing a mission, and I'd only was talking about Jesus. He was fascinated by the whole thing and came up to me afterwards and said, "Where did you get all that?" So I told him, I said, "Well, it's, I said, I read it in a book." "Well, what book?" I said, "It's called the Bible. Start with the New Testament." You know. And anyway, just wanted that point to be crystal clear. Remember, the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And introducing people to Him and to life, new life through Him. And new peace, and new joy, and new power. Now, of course, such an encounter changes us naturally. And that will be a threat to anybody who doesn't want to be changed. Because the moment you do meet Him, He begins to go to work on you. And He'll accept you as you are, but He doesn't leave you that way very long. All right. Now, well, I think it's time to stop.